Take many very precious memories back to Canada with us. If I'm not loud enough back there, wave or something. And already we'll be looking forward to August the 9th, 2012. Hard to believe. I remember when we were all waiting with anticipation for the year 2000. And here it's 2011. But we want to thank you again for your love and your kindness. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to your New Covenant hymn book, the book Psalms 73. Psalm 73. I'll begin to read from the New International Version at verse 12 to the end of the chapter. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued, I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all of your deeds. I hate to look to Mike here, but there seems to be a fair bit of echo. We'll give him one last chance. Is that better? Is it still loud enough? And all right. Thank you, sir. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for the Lord's Day. We thank you that we worship every week, every day, every hour, every moment, a risen Savior. We thank you that we celebrate what this world never imagined could be celebrated after Genesis 3, that there is life after death, there is life out of death, there is resurrection, not in Adam, not in any of the great patriarchs and prophets who came down through history, but in your beloved Son there is life forevermore. And we rejoice in that. We realize that we live in the midst of death, but we have life. We rejoice in that, and we draw upon your life as we seek to live faithfully in our generation. We thank you for your servant Asaph. We thank you for the experience that you brought him through. And we thank you that it is the shared experience of your people. And we thank you that in your kindness you not only brought him through it, but you caused him to write about it. And then you preserved it in your holy word, so every succeeding generation might know how to face great temptation. Bless us now as we come to your word. May your spirit again quicken us, energize us. We know that many have not slept well last night. We know just with the busyness of the weekend and preparing to go home, it is easy to be distracted. And oh, we pray that you would enable us to gird up the loins of our minds so that we might look at the Word of God. The Word of God might look at us, and it might change us and transform us for the Master's sake. Bless us so that we might be a blessing to you. Bless us so that we might be a blessing to the church. And bless us so that we might be a blessing to this lost and dying world. We ask in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Well, our brother Asaph kind of left us at the edge of a cliff last night, didn't he? And if it wasn't for the fact that we could console ourselves with ice cream and bananas and chocolate syrup, we might have despaired as we were wondering what's going to happen. Just to refresh your minds, we began very well last night. When we got back to our room, Martin said, "You left them with no hope." And I said, "Dear, I started them with hope, and then it went down from there." And we began with a great truth last night, didn't we? That surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. And as I said last night, amazingly, Asaph commences this psalm with his conclusion. He has worked through. God, by his grace, has brought him through. And he now gives us the end of the story at the beginning. It's a lot like a Columbo detective program. I must confess, with ice cream, one of my other weaknesses is Columbo. And it always amazes me. They show you who done it right at the beginning, and then they still amaze you at the end, don't they? And this kind of mumbling, you know, seemingly incompetent detective is always able to solve the crime by not great forensic science, not with a massive FBI behind him to provide all of the data and the information, but the great Columbo understands life and he understands people. And Asaph is a Christian Columbo, not a Christian Columbus, but a Christian Columbo. And what he is doing is giving us the conclusion first. He tells us a great truth that we're to never forget, that we're to hold on to it by faith, that surely God is good to godly people. And then in verses 12 to 14, he tells us of his great temptation. He was on the verge of packing it in. He was in a crisis of faith that came this close to saying, "Am I a fool or what? Is this just stupid what I'm doing?" It seems when you look out at life, wickedness and righteousness make no difference. The great enigma of this world that supposedly is governed by a sovereign God is that it's a dog's breakfast. And the kid who never shows up at class gets a 90. The kid who shows up, takes notes, listens, studies for the exam, if it's good, gets a D and usually gets an F. What in the world is this all about? This is so un-American. Because America's convinced that if you work hard and you do it right, it will work out right. And Canada's bought into that as well. And every other religion says that as well, doesn't it? If you work, if you do it right, it works out right. But the great enigma of the Christian life is that if you look out, take an average community, an average country, this world, it frankly seems to make no difference to God whether people are righteous or whether they're wicked. So why should it to you? As he says in verse 13 and 14, "Surely I've tried to have a pure heart and clean hands in vain." Being godly is futile. It's a waste of time. It's the most unproductive thing you could ever do. And that's where we ended last night. We've seen the great truth. We've seen the great temptation. What we want to see this morning, Lord willing, is the great triumph over the temptation. and then wrap it up with a great testimony. Now, beginning in verse 15, Asaph is now going to solve the riddle. He's now going to give us ability to understand the enigma of living in a fallen, cursed world where sin seems to be rampant and dominant and successful, and yet at the same time seems to be a world that supposedly is under the sovereign control of a great and a mighty and a holy God. And I will guarantee there's more than a few people here this morning who struggle with, is it really worth it? I've been banging my head against this wall for years, and it doesn't seem to do anything but hurt. And I look around at people, maybe even people in your own family, who couldn't give a hoot. And boy, they're successful, they're happy, they're healthy. Well, all of the things that Asaph says. And they're doing very well. In fact, if anything, they have a little pity on you. They feel sorry for you. And of course, they have great contempt for your God. If this is being a child of God, maybe God himself could be accused of child abuse. Not only in terms of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but all of his children. It would seem that he's abusive to all of his children, because the truth is, I've never met a Christian, you've never met a Christian, we will never meet a Christian who doesn't suffer, and who doesn't suffer in some way unfairly and unjustly. It just doesn't make sense. How are we ever going to sort this out? Why bother coming back again next year for another conference when in many ways our lives will be no different? Why bother showing up next week at church when it seems that it's week after week and month after month, and eventually years just blur together, don't they? And sorrow and heartache and pain. And as I said last night, you just feel like you've got up out of the waves and you've gulped a little bit of fresh air, and then you get another wave just crashes you down. Well, how do we resolve this? Well, Asaph tells us how the Lord brought him through this trial. And obviously, because it's in our hymn book, us New Covenant believers, it is to be how we are to resolve this temptation, which invariably has, is, or will come into your experience. And he says that you have to see this anomaly out there, that is, that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. You have to see it in the light of three perspectives. First of all, you have to look at this issue in the light of the right people. Secondly, you have to look at this issue in the right place. And you have to look at this issue in the right position. First of all, we have to look at this issue in the light of the right people. In verse 15, Asaph is saying, if I had said, I will speak thus. And the thus there is verse 13. He said, if I had openly verbalized my conclusion of verse 13, surely in vain have I washed my heart, have I kept my heart pure, and in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. He said, if I actually went public with my struggle and my temptation of saying, what's the point of trying to be godly? I would have brought upon me the wrath and the judgment, the thunder and the lightning of God? No. Look what he says. If I had said, it is in vain, it is futile, it is a waste of time to try to be godly in this world where it seems like God couldn't care less if you're godly or not, if I'd have said that, I would have betrayed your children. The "your" there, of course, is God's children. Do you see what Asaph is saying? We comes before me. that as I go through my trials and my testings and my temptations and my sorrows and my struggles, I have a great responsibility at times just to keep quiet until God has brought me through some things, because I have a responsibility to be faithful to the people of God. You have a famous traitor in your history, don't you? Benedict Arnold. The astounding thing about Benedict Arnold was, if I recall my American history, that he initially, not only, of course, was on the American side, but won some key battles. But at some point, obviously became disillusioned with the American cause and felt that at least he would do better if he went over to the other side, to the British cause. And you see, what Asaph is saying is, I have a great responsibility to not be a traitor to the people of God. By verbalizing heresy and false teaching, whether it's theological or whether it's experiential. And I better be quiet until I've worked it through. Because the moment I utter that statement, well, it's absolutely stupid to try to be godly. Boy, red light should be coming all over on the dash of my heart, saying, boy, there's trouble somewhere under your hood. Because that just smells of heresy. It smells of not being true. We live at a time now, don't we, that it's a mark of great commendableness that professing evangelical preachers and writers and pastors are open and honest and frank as they write about their heresies. They have academic freedom. And they write this and they write that and they write the other thing. And it's all out there in the books, in the tapes, on the blogs. And we're a culture that kind of commends that. We love it when whoever the latest movie star finally finds herself and sits there and explains to you after four divorces and everything else how she's finally found herself by being a lesbian or something like that. And we just applaud that. I don't mean we as believers, but our culture. But you know, the Bible doesn't. I am part of the body of Christ. Asaph was the worship leader. And he was not leading the music, he was leading the people. And he had a great responsibility to handle the providences in his life in such a way that he is always keeping before him the responsibility that I have to be careful what I say, how I react, how I respond, because it will impact on God's children. God's children. And I have no freedom just to kind of spill my guts and just throw everything up and throw it out on the table as I travel through the narrow way. Asaph did not write this psalm until he came to the conclusion that surely God is good to those who are pursuing holiness. That's when you write the book. That's when you preach the sermon. And not as you're going through life and you're trying to sort this out. And I don't mean you don't have friends that you share with, but you find friends, again, who are going to always bring you back and say, well, I know, but surely God is good to his people. And so, whatever our trial, whatever our providence, whatever our difficulty, whatever our suffering, whatever we think about what's going on out there, I must remember I have a great responsibility to the children of God. It's very easy, frankly, to be very disillusioned about the church, isn't it? We could just open this up for the rest of the day and just have testimony of how most of us have been hurt by the church. Is it wise? Is it profitable? Is it right? One of the things I learned early, I learned many, many things early, a lot more things too late, but one of the things I learned early when I became a father was that, whoa, From now on, most of what I do and say has to be in light of what's best for those children. And the first 2 years we were married, Marlene and I could talk very openly and freely about things because we didn't have little ears that heard and little eyes that saw. And then God blessed us with a little girl who had big ears and was always listening. And we realized that we had to guard what we said. We had to be careful what we did. We were a lot less daring after we had children because we realized that what really mattered was the safety and the well-being of these precious children in our care. And you know, if you're a believer, I don't just mean a pastor or an elder or a deacon, but if you're a believer, you have a great responsibility for God's children. And you know, I have a sneaking suspicion that God kept Marlene and I from a lot of problems just because we didn't do things or say things for the sake of the kids. And God certainly keeps his children from a lot of problems when they remember people are watching, people are listening, people are observing the worship leader. That doesn't mean we're phony. That doesn't mean we're artificial. What it means is that we better work things through before we say too much. And so, if we're going to handle this situation properly and biblically, we have to keep in perspective not what we see out there in terms of people, but in terms of the people of God. What I say, how I respond, how I react is to be governed and tempered by will it be good for the people of God, or will it be an act of treason? I'm sure if you talked to Benedict Arnold, he would have had really good reasons why he turned coat. It would have sounded very feasible and realistic because the United States wasn't doing all that well through much of the American Revolution, was it? Now, the irony of the whole thing was the Americans ultimately won. Benedict Arnold went back to England, and even the other side had no respect for a traitor. You remember when Bob Ford assassinated Jesse James. Jesse James, the most wanted bandit of the 1880s. And Bob Ford shot him in the back in his own home when he was unarmed. And then he went on tour through eastern the United States reenacting with his brother the shooting of Jesse James. And he would be booed off the stage. Because even the refined people of Philadelphia, New York, and Boston realized, as much as they detested Jesse James, they detested a traitor more. And so we're to be faithful because they're his children. And so we're to see our problems in the light of the right people. And the right people are always God's children. Now, the second thing, if we're going to handle this biblically, is that we're to look at this problem in the light of the right place. You know, the problem initially with Asaph was he was looking in the wrong place to see how God really felt about sin and righteousness and wickedness and evil. He was looking at the movie theater. He was looking at the mall. He was looking at City Hall. He was looking at the Court of Justice. He was looking on Wall Street. He was looking at Yankee Stadium. He was looking in all the wrong places to try to make sense of this whole issue of righteousness and wickedness. And no wonder he got messed up in his head. Because incredibly wicked people seem to win. A Donald Trump, a George Steinbrenner. You just look at all of the people out there who would mug their own mother and they get to the top. And it seems that God doesn't care. The great athletes, the great actors and actresses, the great politicians, the great people in these various fields of endeavor all seem to be successful, and most of them are openly, blatantly against everything that God stands for. They parade their marriages. Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth Taylor, just passed away. Revered as if she was someone great. Married 6 times. And that's put before the nation as somebody, and because she was concerned about AIDS. And we should be concerned about AIDS, but I'm not sure she's exactly the poster child. And you see, when you look in the wrong places, you'll become very, very discouraged. After a while, you'll say it makes no sense. You try to be faithful at work, good employee, gracious, meek, and some guy bumps you out and goes on ahead and gets the promotion, turns around, accuses you of things, might even get fired. And you can go on and on and on and on. And not just in the world, but even at times in the church. And it's easy to be so disillusioned and say, what's the use? If you look in the wrong place. Look what Asaph says in verse 16. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. I was getting this massive pounding Excedrin headache. He says, the more I thought about it, the more my mind was just throbbing and aching. And he says it just became more confusing. All of these various facts were crowding in and trying to be sorted out and trying to make sense of all this. And he says, you know, the answer was right there all along, where I worked, in the sanctuary, where I gathered with the people of God to worship the Lord. That's the right place to look. Now, in verse 18, I think it's verse 17, he says in verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. Now, that word sanctuary there is kadosh or kadesh. You had two Hebrew words now, shalom, the God who puts everything back together and makes it whole and complete. Didn't you love that verse? No condemnation now I dread. What a great God. This word is holy. Holiness. And what he says is that if I want to understand the anomalies of life, the enigma and the riddle of my own Christian experience, I must always come to the place that talks about holiness. Because they don't in the movies. They don't at Yankee Stadium. They don't in the courts of justice. They don't in the halls of Washington. They don't in Wall Street, but they do in the sanctuary. Now, the sanctuary was, remember, this is David's time, it was that traveling tent, that place of meeting. And every time that Asaph came to worship, he was confronted. Every aspect of the tabernacle shouted the holiness of God. Starting with the dress of the priest, and the altar, and the sacrifice, and the blood, the curtain, the veil, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. The whole place talked about holiness. And you see, what he was reminded of then is that it is there that God says, you will see that I take sin seriously. Never look for this issue to be resolved in anything out there, because it won't be. God takes sin seriously. Therefore, If you're going to come into the sanctuary, you need to take sin seriously. What the sanctuary says is that God isn't marking on a curve. What the sanctuary says is that nobody will pass just by showing up once in a while and bringing an apple for the teacher. Sin is serious business. Every time Asaph came to worship, something had to die in his place so that he could enter that sanctuary and leave alive. Isn't that amazing? Imagine gathering here this morning and there's the bleating of sheep and there's a few bulls and goats and birds and doves and things like that. Imagine every time you gathered to worship, you had to haul all this stuff. And you wouldn't forget it because it had to take your place. Sin is so serious that God cannot allow sin into his presence. And that which is perfect in itself would have to be a substitute for you. Aren't you glad we don't live under that covenant? Do you know the only thing we have to bring to worship is Jesus? We are to never leave home without him. Every time we gather, I hope you've brought the Lord. He's everything you need to be able to worship in the presence of a holy God and walk away and live and tell about it. What amazing God, eh? But what he saw was that in the sanctuary, all of life now makes sense. And he says in verse 17, "Then I understood their final destiny." You see, it isn't over yet, is it? It isn't over yet. And we aren't to quit the story halfway through. We're to play this out to the end, because the most crucial part is the end. Columbo always resolves that thing like in the last 5 minutes, doesn't he? Always. And we have a God who's infinitely patient. Do you know why the goodness of God was shown to those unsaved people? It was designed to lead them to repentance. Isn't that what the Bible says? Do you know why God's been so good to America? So good to Canada? It's not so that we can be proud of ourselves and say, you know, we're the greatest countries in the world. God has been good to us so that it will lead us to repentance. But his goodness has a shelf life. It has an expiry date. And he says here, verse 18, "Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors." You can take this to the bank, that there's an end coming. There's a judgment coming. And we know that's true every time we go to the sanctuary, don't we? We know that's true. Because there's been all these precursors to the end. Every time a bull has been sacrificed, every time a lamb has been slaughtered, every time a life has been taken, it's saying coming soon to this planet is a day of reckoning. And what he says is, you see those people who know the shalom of God? God put them there. That A-Rod guy is able to hit all those home runs because God made him an athlete. That singer is able to sing those songs because God gave her a voice that he didn't give Mike or I. That guy, that whiz guy on the computer, and you know, able to make billions of dollars and feel good about himself because he gives some of those billions away. The only difference between his genius mind and mine is God. And you see, we have a God who is in absolute control of everything. And we see that, don't we? Our DNA tells us that pretty well everything about us we had nothing to do with. I'm this good looking because God programmed me that way. It's amazing. And they tell us now that, frankly, you're even kind of pre-programmed on how you're going to die. We sang about that, didn't we? That our sovereign God, our first and second birth, from the womb to the tomb. And you see, the sovereignty of God is not just a theological nice thing we bat around and we talk about and it makes us feel good and a little more humbly prouder than our brothers and sisters who haven't grasped sovereignty. Oh, sovereignty is a foundational working doctrine of the Christian. This is all of grace. We sang it this morning, didn't we? Everything is because of grace. Everything. And you see, God has placed people where they are. And he has placed people who have no regard for holiness, no regard for him, no regard for the people of God, no regard for the book. He has placed them in slippery places. Oh, some of these people live 80, 90 years. But you know, James Dean dies like that. Marilyn Monroe is gone in the prime of her beauty. This person, that person. You read the obituary column. It isn't just people who die in their 80s and 90s. And some die suddenly. Amy Winehouse, gone like that. And there's no remedy for that. There's no medicine. There's no preventive care. There is nothing that you can do to prevent your death. Now, you can jog and eat yogurt and a few things like that, and that's good. It makes you feel better, but in the long run, you know, we're all a heartbeat away from eternity, aren't we? And that heartbeat is in God's hands. Do you know that the wicked's heartbeat is in the hand of God? And they go like that. And oh, they might have a great massive funeral like Michael Jackson. And they might sing all kinds of things and say all kinds of things. But you know, while they're doing all of that stuff, Michael Jackson's before the Lord. And it doesn't matter what they say or sing, because he went like that. Suddenly and completely. In fact, in verse 20 he says, do you know the apparent prosperity of the wicked? It's just a dream. It's just a fantasy. And in the analogy here is that God's sleeping. Now, he's not really sleeping. Asaph knows that. But he says they have their little moment in the sun. They have their little spot in the stage. And they grab the mic and, you know, and they're doing their little thing for a while. And then, in a sense, it's as if God wakes up and they're gone. Do you know how many great people have lived in history and they're gone? Celebrity after celebrity and even way less celebrity people who've just done it their way. And they're just good Americans, and they're good Canadians, and they're good Germans, and good Japanese people. And their little dream, their little fantasy is over when, in a sense, God awakes and says, "That's all, boys." When God arises, he will despise their fantasies. So you see, it's very important to be in the right place, isn't it? Do you know where the right place for us is? It's not in the sanctuary that's in Jerusalem. It's on a hill just outside of Jerusalem. I've never literally, physically been there, but I've been there often. It's what was sung the other night. It's an old rugged cross. It's on a hill far away. It's amazingly in the structure of the Old Testament. It's in that place outside of the city that was designated to be the place where those condemned under the curse of God were to go. And the most blessed, most sweet, most wonderful, the most pure in heart person who has ever lived hung on a cross out there, cursed. Do you want to know how serious God takes sin? Just go to the cross. And oh, if he would do that to the green tree, if he would do that to his son, what will he do to us mere mortals? Us mere sinning mortals. You children, you young people, you know, you think sin's maybe not a big deal. You've heard lots of sermons, grow up in Christian homes. And sin looks very attractive. Looks like it'd be fun. Looks like you're losing out on an awful lot of good times. But remember, God takes sin seriously. And if you have any doubt, don't go to the playground. Don't go down to the mall. Don't go to the video. Don't get online with your buddies. You go to Calvary. And you see how serious God takes sin. And therefore, how serious you should take your sin. Is it in vain to be pure in heart? No. No. It's the most vital, important thing in your life. Your sin, my sin, costs the Son of God his life. That's how seriously he takes sin. Do you know I was predestined to be holy? We like to say we're predestined to be saved, and certainly that's true. Do you know that if you're saved today, you were predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus? You weren't predestined to get a free ticket, pass, go, you know, all that kind of stuff, kind of goof around, boogie around life, and when you die, you can go to heaven because you got the card to hand in. You were saved to be holy. I was saved to be holy. This whole world is under the wrath of God because of its ungodliness. The most serious thing you will ever pursue in your life is not a husband, not a boyfriend, not a college education, not a job promotion. The most serious thing you will pursue in your life is holiness. And it's only found in the right place because the right person is there. Well, I'm leaving anyway, so. we have to always see things in the light of the right people, the children of God. We have to see things in the light of the right place, and that is where God demonstrates his holiness and his reaction and attitude towards sin. For Asaph, in the old covenant, it was the sanctuary. For us new covenant believers who love to sing out of this book and love to sing the songs of this book, it's in the cross. It's at the cross. It's near the cross. Never get far from there. You will never, never, never lose your perspective if you stay close to the cross. And then very quickly, the third thing we need to see is we must always see our lives from the right position. In verse 21, Asaph says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and I was ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." Now, this is very important to understand. What Asaph is saying here is, you guys want to know something? I was the source. I was the cause of my problem. I wasn't acting like a person made in the image of God. I was acting like an animal. That is, that I was being governed by my instincts and my drives and my desires. No cat sits down first and thinks it through theologically and then pounces on the bird. No tiger or lion just kind of biblically works it through and then jumps on that, whatever it might be. They're driven by animal instincts. And what he's really saying is, you know, the reality out there, it is a dog-eat-dog world because people are driven by their drives. Talking about the driven person life. It's a life that is just motivated by what I want. And we're thrilled in our culture that most of the restraints our former ancestors figured out, you've got to do something about the natural drives of people. One thing I'm convinced the United States founding fathers believed in was the depravity of people, because no other country in the world had all these checks and balances. And initially that was great, wasn't it? Because you don't trust any of these scoundrels, starting with myself. And he says, you know, I was the cause of my problem. I acted like an animal. I responded in the light of what I could see, what I could taste, what I could smell. Have you ever gone to the fair, and as soon as you get in there, there's those fair smells, eh? You know, the cotton candy, the popcorn, animal smells, things like that. And of course, it's all designed to entice you, and before you know it, you dropped a bundle, and you got this candy that's got nothing to it, but it's great, isn't it? Cotton candy. And then you eat this, and you swill down some pop, and you engorge yourself on a not-so-good-tasting hot dog. And you were enticed into the whole thing. You were lured in. There were no signs in front of the hot dog stand saying, before purchasing, look at the ingredients. This could be dangerous to your health. No. And he says, that's what happened to me. And that's astounding, because that happened to a man whose life and profession and vocation was in the ministry. This guy wasn't working, you know, in a construction site. This guy wasn't working in, you know, some ungodly place. Always surrounded by the talk and the dirty pictures and the, hey guys, let's go and have a few before we go home. His whole life was spent in the service of God. And something happened that he began to switch into automatic and be driven by his drives. And he says, I was no smarter than a dumb animal. And when he came to his senses, do you know what he realized? He already had what he desperately needed. It wasn't the prosperity of the wicked. If you remember the sermon on Philippians 4, part of the consequences of dealing with worry is that we have two things, don't we? We have the shalom, the peace of God, and we have the God of peace. Do you know it's possible to be unsaved and have the peace of God? Yeah. Do you know it's impossible to be saved and not have the God of peace? Look what he says in verse 23. Yet I am always with you. I hope you love prepositions. They tell us lots about the Christian life. And he says, you know, even as I went through this horrible experience, this incredible temptation, you know what I realized when I, come on, what are you doing? I realized, even through all that, I was always with you. Our position is everything. You know, it's not what you know, it's who you know. He goes on to say, and you hold my hand, you hold me by my right hand. Isn't that marvelous? Aren't you glad that even when you would go astray, willingly, naturally, you have a God who's holding your right hand? That's another one of the brilliant insights I got early as a father. If you want these kids to survive, you got to hold their hand till they're about 20. Yeah. And we had four children, and fortunately God gave us four hands. And each of us had a kid in each hand. And our Heavenly Father has no hands, but oh, he holds all the hands of his children, doesn't he? Don't you love it that even when he brings you through the valley of the shadow of death, he's right there with you, holding your hand? You see, Asaph initially thought this all depended on him. But oh, he has a God who holds his hand. And look at this in verse 25, you guide me with your counsel. Even through the dark times and the desperate times and the confusing times and the enigma times and the riddle times, God is guiding his people with his counsel. I've been saved 44 and a half years. I want to tell you a true fact. I have never ultimately been in a situation where I haven't known what to do. I've been in situations where I haven't done what I knew I should do. But God always guides his people. Always. Because the journey isn't here. The destination isn't here. The last thing I want to do is get sidetracked by what's going on in this world. Because I'm destined for glory. Isn't it amazing? The only thing that God has declared he will not share with anyone, he shares with his children. The last thing that's going to happen to me, which will be kind of like the first great thing that's going to happen to me, I will be glorified. You will be glorified. You know, we're blessed, destined for glory. You see, all of these things that the world has is like my granddaughter's jewelry, we'll call it. It kind of looks nice, but it's plastic and it's cheap. You just pick it up for a buck at the dollar store or whatever. They're enamored with it. Boy, she thinks that, you know, she's the most wealthy young lady in the world. But there's not worth much. Do you know that we have a glory awaiting us that's out of this world? You know we have a glory that will take us all eternity to compute and to count? That we have a glory that we will not be able to stop bragging about and boasting about it forever and ever and ever. And then he says, do you know what the glory is? It's not a mansion over the hilltop. Maybe there is one. When I was first saved, I got a mansion just over the hilltop. And we kind of lived in a little cottage-like place, and that sounded really good. But do you know what his glory is? What he already has right now. He has God. Do you know that I am God's inheritance and God is my inheritance? That the astounding thing about I've been written into the will to have God. That would be absolutely amazing. So a guy's got 300 acres in California. A guy's got $10 billion because he knows something about computers. What's that compared to Jesus? We sang it. I'd rather have. And you just fill in the thens, this or that or the other thing. And he goes on and he says, you know, who do I have in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail. What he is saying is, you know, living in this world takes a toll on a believer. It batters us around. It's not easy living in this world as a son of God, as a daughter of Christ. And we're flesh and blood, aren't we? We're fallen humanity, and oh, there's a glorious new humanity coming for us. But oh, we get weary, don't we? Very weary. We get tired of saying no. We get tired of the sounds and the smells and the seductions and the temptations. If we could only find a 12-step program. And he says, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, whatever you own down here, at best, it only lasts till you die. A number of years ago, we were in Boston, in Massachusetts, and we stayed with a family who owned a home that was built in the 1700s. And they were showing us through this home, and they were very proud of owning this home. And in my, you know, sanctified thinking inside my head, I thought, I wonder from 1758 How many people have owned this home? Nobody's really owned it. You see, our possessions down here will generally outlive us. But oh, we have a portion that even when we die, we still have it. Now, very quickly, a great testimony. Like his temptation, it is twofold. In verse 27, this is the first part of his testimony, those who are far from you, and underline that word, will perish. You destroy all, and underline that word, all who are unfaithful to you. That's the first part of his testimony. And do you know who he's giving that testimony to? Himself. And his dear brothers and sisters, the children of God. You see, we have the preservations of the saints and we have the perseverance of the saints. And what we must understand is that we have a great obligation to press on and persevere. Because if we're seduced, if we're sidetracked, if we're like Demas and we love this now age more, even though we've ministered with apostle, we will perish. I have had a very, very dear friend. Very dear. Marlene had him as well. His wife committed adultery with another believer. They both repented. The other man went back to his wife. Their marriage was rebuilt and restored. My very, very, very dear friend didn't forgive his wife, left the Lord, married an unsaved person, divorced his wife, and married an unsaved person. It's been 8 years now. And that's serious. We can explain a lot of things psychologically, but oh, my dear friend's in serious trouble. If we do not stay faithful, and we've been on this encouragement, he holds my hand, he gives me counsel, he's my portion. If we do not stay faithful, if we do not stay near to God, we will perish. It seems like in every generation, there's this massive beginning of a marathon race in terms of people who are saved. Have you noticed that? In our case, the kids that we went to Bible college with. I was baptized in August of 1967 with another fellow, Guy Lemieux. If you looked at the two of us that night, he was by far the most promising. We were baptized. He gave a powerful testimony that night. And you know, within a year, he was messing with a girl. He was messing with drugs. And he's never been seen from since. And we went to Bible college. The valedictorian of our graduating class is a practicing open homosexual. He wasn't then. Of course not. And you see, you can see the marathon road as you travel it, littered with person after person who's fallen out of the race. And in many cases, because this sucks. This is unfair. It really doesn't matter how you live. God plays by no rules at all. If I'm going to have anything, I better get it in this life. And they perish. We've all been in churches with even dear friends, former pastors, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, who are no longer in the way. Because the way got in the way of what they really wanted. First part of the testimony is there's a judgment day coming. And there'll be no marking on the curve that day. You're either in Christ or you're out. You're either near to God by faith and by grace, or you're far away. You either live by faith or you're unfaithful. And then the second part of his testimony in verse 28, but as for me. And here's our word again. It is good. He started out by saying, God is good. And he ends by saying, I want to give you this testimony. It is good to be near God.
to be near God. The very God that I struggle with the providences of my life, all I need to know. And there were times that our children were in situations and circumstances and very difficult things, and we just said, stay right here near me. That's all you need to do is stay here near me. And all we need to do is stay near God. Oh, it's good to do that. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. And although we had to quit, I could tell you for hours and hours of his great deeds. Do you love to boast and brag about God? Do you love to sing his praises when the day is sunny and or when the storms are bad? And sometimes we sing them with tears. Sometimes our heart is almost breaking. Sometimes we think we're not going to be able to go another day. But though he slay me, I will trust him. We have a great God. And do you know that the best is yet to come? There will be no person in heaven who will regret being there. There will be nobody in heaven who will regret the troubles, the tears, the heartache, the struggles of getting there. Our greatest grief is that we didn't trust him more. Our greatest joy will be that he held on to me, and nothing or no one, not even me, could pluck me out of his hands. Do you have a Savior like that? You children, you young people, you older people. Life sucks. The Bible's very upfront. Read Ecclesiastes, read the prophets, read the New Testament. We live in a fool's paradise in American Canada, to be brutally honest. But oh, do we have a God who knows what he's doing, and he is in the business of taking sinners like us and all the frogs and the warty toads and the monsters and the dragons of this life. He is using all of that to make us like Jesus. What a great privilege to become less and less like ourselves and more like Jesus. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for being exceedingly kind and patient and good. Thank you that this wonderful book is filled with teaching and instruction, line upon line, to encourage discouraged believers, to build up those whose faith at times becomes weak, to reorient those whose focus has been distracted by something less than the glory of Jesus. Thank you that you've not only given us your word, but your spirit. Thank you that you've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And oh, may we have those blinkers, those blinders that the horses have, so that they will not be distracted on either side, but they would look straight ahead. And oh, may the thing that colors all of our vision, directs all of our focus, be the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. We ask that your face would shine upon us, that you would grant us your peace, and we would experience your presence, and all of that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you, sir. Thank you.